Good morning.
Good
to see you. Good to be together. It's good to be here as a church family as we devote this time to worshiping and honoring our Lord and Savior. He has done so much for us and asked so little of us. At times I'm overwhelmed at His goodness. Had an interesting experience this week, one I've contemplated quite often since it happened, and thinking about, you know, the kindness and goodness of people. Sometimes it can become quite easy to get negative, to think negatively about people when we see things that are going on in our world. You know, this week we, just the other day, there was a man giving up, was giving a speech, and somebody from the crowd got up and stabbed him 15 times. And I think about that, and I'm like, wow, what's going on in our world? We see things like that. We see people being mean and ugly to one another. It seems like on a constant basis. We have all these different avenues that kind of come at us with negativity and things that at times can give us a negative view of the world, can even put us in a bad mood. And then there are moments in our lives that encapsulate, at least for me, you know, the beauty of goodness. This week, I was with the boys, and we had been out doing something, and Barrett was really wanting some ice cream. And he really wanted to go to Dairy Queen. I was like, I don't have time to go to Dairy Queen. But what I will do is I'll stop at the grocery store. I can pick up some ice cream that you like, and then we'll go. I said, that's all I'm going to do. I'm going to go in to get that and leave. And I was in a little bit of a hurry. Went in. We picked it out. He had to select just the right one. We had to spend a little time looking at that. But when he finally found it, he was excited. And we were headed back out to the car, and I wasn't being very careful. I have a bad habit of sticking my phone in my back pocket. Normally, the phone goes on the left side, the wallet on the right. For some reason, in my hurry to get to the truck and to go home, I put both of them in the same pocket. And I didn't like that because that felt uncomfortable. So then when I went to the truck and was almost there, I pulled out my phone. We got in the car. We went on home. Right, we're getting ready to pull into the drive, and I get a call. Now I don't know if you're like me, but I am so sick and tired of spam calls. You get spam calls. Now I have an advantage probably over many of you. I have a Tennessee number. So 615. So if I get a call from a 615 number, most of the time I'm not going to answer it because I know it's somebody wanting some money or somebody trying to sell me something. So I let those go to voicemail most of the time unless I know the number. Well, this was a local number, and I was like, but I still didn't have it in my phone. I was like, I don't know who this is. So I answered it, and it was somebody at the grocery store who had found my wallet. And he said, is this Brian Thomas Hall? And I was like, yeah. He's like, oh, I think I have your wallet. And I was like, my wallet? Well, I don't have my wallet. You know, and so much of our life is there in that little bundle. And I said, oh, no, thank you. And he said, well, I didn't want to take it inside because I didn't know what would happen to it. So I picked it up. He went, he got my name, looked it up online, and gave me a call. Then he waited until I drove back to the grocery store and handed it to me. Tried to give him something for doing it. He said, nope, not going to take anything. Just here you go. And it just overwhelmed my heart. You know, the goodness, you know, the light that shines in a dark room. I needed that. And I've been thinking about that a lot this week. You know, that ray of sunshine. act coming, an act of kindness coming from a place that maybe you don't expect it. You know, how many people would have taken the time not only to pick it up, not to take anything, right? Somebody might pick it up to take something out of it and drop it back down. A lot of people probably would have just driven on. I'm being probably kind of negative in just saying that. Most of us would have just taken it in the store and some young person would have thrown it somewhere. And if you called, maybe you would have gotten it back. But for him to go beyond that, to not just pick it up, but to then try to contact me, I thought, man, wow, that's awesome. I need to be that kind in my life. When you think about great acts of kindness, great acts of goodness, there's no one from a scriptural standpoint that shines out more to me, and I've spent a lot of time contemplating, but that of Rahab. This morning, I want to think about Rahab. I want to consider her story, her story of redemption, if you will. In the book of Hebrews, she is right there. Think about who she is numbered among, right? She's numbered among Moses and Abraham, Abel, all these others of great faith, these men and women of great faith, and there, right in the middle of them, is Rahab. Verse 31 tells us, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies and was not killed, she was not killed with those who were disobedient. And so the Hebrews writer pointing her out, saying, look at the great act of faith that she displayed or showed in her life. This morning, for just a few minutes, I want to consider this young lady and her act of faith and how it really changed her life. And how God took something small she did and made something great out of it. Now, normally when we look at Rahab, we're going to talk about the lie. And, you know, I've heard a lot of sermons and classes on, you know, does God justify lying? That's not the point of what I'm doing today. I've taught that lesson before. You can look it up or we can talk about it afterwards. That's really not the point of what I'm focusing on today. But I want to really look at the life of Rahab. Go back, if you will, to Joshua chapter 2. We're going to spend some time as we begin in Joshua 2 and Joshua chapter 6. But to set the stage of what's going on in Joshua chapter 2, we note that it's here in Joshua that this great leader of Israel, a disciple of Moses, has taken over the leadership from Moses and is now bringing the children of Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land. Now, you will remember that on their journey, the very first city they approach is the city of Jericho. Now, there's some interesting things about Jericho. Jericho was a very fortified city, had huge walls, double-layer walls. It was set up with the express intention of defense. They had well protected themselves, they thought, from the world around them. And so as they come into the promised land, the land that God had promised to the children of Israel to give to them, the very first place they go is this mighty city of Jericho. Now, I'm sure as those spies came toward Jericho and saw it, they must have noticed the defensive capabilities of that city. And I wonder what would have went through their mind. Were they thinking about, how is God going to deliver us here? How is he going to help us to overcome? Are we going to be able to scale the walls? Are we going to make huge battering rams? Are we going to build huge catapults? And maybe they begin to contemplate a battle plan. Well, they have no idea what God's going to do, but he's going to do something pretty impressive as we move forward. But they're coming into the city of Jericho. They get into the city, and interestingly enough, in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 2, they find themselves in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And so they come into her home. Now, what we're not given, the writer of Joshua doesn't explain to us exactly how they got to her house, why they chose that one. Maybe for many different reasons, I don't know. But somehow, providentially, they get to the one house that we know of that would actually protect them. Isn't that kind of fascinating? You ever thought about that? What if they went down to Sister Jean just down the block? Sister Jean isn't as friendly toward the Jews, and she decides to turn them in. Now, God would have brought protection from some other way, but they chose that door. They chose that house. That's pretty amazing to me. And again, don't know why. Don't know how this came about, but they're there. And as you continue to read, you may remember she hides them. She covers them up, and then she tells the soldiers a lie and says they've left, and she sends them away a different way. And so she's got them hidden up there. Verse 8, it says, before the men lay down to where they're going to hide, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. That's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? They haven't conquered one city, have they? Since they've crossed the Jordan. They crossed the Jordan, there's Jericho. But yet she knows that God's going to give them the land. Notice as she goes on, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt before you. She gives us a picture of the way the people of the promised land look at the children of Israel. Says that they are fearful of them. You go on down to verse 11. The text says, as soon as we heard it that you were coming, that the people of Jericho heard that the Israelites were coming, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God. Now notice that statement of faith. We're going to come back to that later. But notice her statement of faith. For what? He is the God of He is the God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. What an amazing statement from a Gentile lady who in this land was in amongst all this idolatrous worship, and yet she looked around, she saw what God was doing through the children of Israel, and she said, that's the real God, your God. Now, I want you to notice something here. I heard a preacher preaching about Rahab just the other day. He briefly mentioned her, mentioned the story of Jericho, I mean. And I want you to notice something that I had never really thought about before. Maybe you have. But you remember back in Numbers chapter 13? Numbers chapter 13 is where Moses sends out the 12 spies to spy them. The first time they get near the promised land. You remember what happens? He sends out the 12 spies. Two of those 12 is Joshua and Caleb. And he sends those out into the promised land. Do you remember what the report they brought back? Verse 27 of Numbers 13, it says, we come to the land to which you sent us. Or we came to the land, sorry, if I could read, it'd be good. We came to the land to which you sent us. Now, notice what they say. It flows with milk and honey. Isn't that what God had already told them? All right. God said it was a land that flows with milk and honey. So it was exactly what God had promised to them. Now, this is the 10, not Joshua and Caleb, giving their report. And we're going to have two different reports. We have the report of Joshua and Caleb, and then we have the report of the 10 others. And they say, hey, it's a wonderful place. It flows with milk and honey. But that's not where they stop, is it? However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified. Think about Jericho with its huge walls. It's fortified, and very large. You think when they got to Jericho, they started thinking about battle plans and thinking, there ain't no way. Like, how are we going to take Jericho? And that's the first city we come to. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along Jordan. Look at all these huge groups of nations here that we saw. I mean, how are we, the small people of Israel, how are we going to overcome these? They go on later to say, the text tells us in verse 32 of Numbers 13, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they spied out. Later on in verse 33, they say, we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. Now that's the way they view themselves in regard to the people of the promised land. Now, counter suppose that with the way the people of Jericho view the Israelites. Isn't that fascinating? Our hearts melted, Joshua chapter 2. Our hearts melted because of you. Isn't that interesting? Who are the ones who are truly afraid? Do we ever fear things that we shouldn't fear? When God's on my side, what should I fear? Yet they did, and that cost them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so you've got these two contrasting views. Now, I will say the people that came into the promised land the second time were not the same people that came the first time. And in Joshua chapter 2, these two spies have been sent out. They've come into Jericho. She has chosen to hide them. Verse 12 of Joshua chapter 2, she then has a request of them. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She's reaching out of faith for salvation. She says, please save us. Don't kill us along with everybody else. Now, as you go on reading in the text, you know what eventually happens is that she does bring her family into her home. She's told to tie the scarlet cord out of her window. She does that. She keeps them in her home. The Israelites come, and for 6 days they walk around the city one time silently. The seventh day they come and walk seven times, and on the seventh time around they begin to shout and to blow the trumpets, and the walls fall. Now, in my mind, I don't know if this was the way it played out, but I imagine that all the walls fell except for that one little section, and that's all that's there. Because we know she lived in the wall. And there, of course, in verse 21 of Joshua chapter 6, a little bit later on when they've come into the city of Jericho, the text tells us they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So everyone in the city of Jericho dies except for one family. Verse 22, but the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother, her father and mother and her and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And so this one woman's act of faith and bravery saved her entire family. What an amazing story of faith, of redemption. Verse 25 goes on to say, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household, all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, to the writing of Joshua, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Now, we often will look at Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, and we'll look at her life. I want to spend just a few minutes that we have remaining looking at two things. When we think about her life, what are some things we can learn that we can think about ourselves in regard to the example she leaves behind? And not just her life or act of faith in that moment, but what can we see from the rest of her life and note in regard to our own walk of faith? Number one, one of the things we can learn from this is that God has the power to redeem the worst of sinners. You ever thought or heard someone say to you that God just simply can't forgive me? What I've done is too great. I had an uncle, he's passed on now, but I remember one time him making mention to some in the family that there was no way that God could forgive him of what he had done. I have no idea what he did. I have no idea what he was referring to, if it's one thing or accumulation of things in his life. But I thought, how sad. How sad to believe, to have the false idea that God cannot forgive you, that God cannot redeem you, to buy you back from sin, to give you hope of eternity. What Rahab teaches us is that God can take the worst of sinners, and the blood of Jesus can cleanse away all those sins. I was listening over the weekend to a man who was a doctor, who was a former abortionist. This man had committed over 700 abortions in his life. 700. You think about that. I just cannot imagine the magnitude of ending 700 innocent lives. This man eventually had an experience where he was performing, in the midst of performing an abortion, and this baby kicked him. And in that moment, his mind went back to his own children and you know, putting his hand on his wife's belly and feeling his kids kick him. And it woke him up. And he said, you know, in that moment, I said, I will never do it again. I will never do it again. But even in saying that, he has to bear the weight of that. Over time, he began to realize that what he was doing was wrong. That ending the life of a child in the womb is a sin. It's wrong. It's immoral. He went on to say, though, he said, you know, and the interviewer asked him, you know, how do you live with that? And he said, now, I don't know his spiritual condition. I don't know if he was legitimately a baptized believer or not. But this was, at least his attitude, I could completely agree with. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, he basically said, what I did was wrong. But I can live with it because I know Jesus has redeemed me. That the blood of Jesus can cleanse me. And now he can use me to stop this evil practice in the future. And he's made it his goal in life to end the practice of abortion. And I applaud that. And what it reminds me is that God can redeem the worst of us. You think about what's going on here with Rahab. Rahab is a harlot or a prostitute. She has sold her body in this immoral practice over and over again. You know, and when we look at the Old Testament and the way God views prostitution, it wasn't in high esteem. And many of us would count that as an evil practice, which it is. Prostitution's wrong. It's sinful. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, Moses, in recording the law of God, calls it an abomination. In Leviticus 19, he says to the Israelites, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute. He goes on in that verse to say that it's full of depravity. Leviticus 21 in verse 9, he says that if a priest's daughter were to give herself over to prostitution, she should be burned with fire. Now, how does God view prostitution? Yet at the same time, you have this lady who has been committing this evil act. Yet God will go on to redeem her, to buy her back from that sin, to deliver her to a better life. If God can do that with her, can he not do it with us? Matthew chapter 1, one of the most fascinating texts in all of Scripture. And you say, well, that's a genealogy, isn't it? That's not that fascinating. Oh, genealogies are very fascinating, especially the genealogy of our Lord. There's so much more to those names than sometimes we think about. Let's take, for instance, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Notice what the text tells us. And Salmon became the father of Boaz by Rahab from Jericho. Boaz became the father of Obed by Ruth from Moab. Obed became the father of Jesse. Jesse became the father of King David. Now, do you notice something there? Does something kind of stand out to you? Here is this lady, Rahab, a former prostitute, now living with the Israelites, becoming a proselyte, and marrying a Jewish man, and eventually becoming the mother-in-law to Ruth. That in itself is really fascinating. Ruth and Rahab lived during the same time period. Well, the text goes even beyond that. Notice what else it says. That not only was she the mother-in-law of Ruth, but she was the great-grandmother of David. King David came through the lineage of Rahab. And even beyond all of that, Matthew chapter 1 is all about what? The genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his earthly body, came through the line of Ruth and Rahab. Isn't that simply amazing? God took this woman, who was formerly a sinner, a wicked woman, and redeemed her. If God can redeem sinners like that, can he redeem us? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, I want you to notice what he has to say about their former lives. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You cannot be a sinner and a child of God. Our sins have to be washed away in the blood of Jesus. He goes on to say, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, that's where Rahab would sit, right? Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom. You cannot be practicing any of those things and call yourself a child of God. Those things don't coexist. You can't be a member of the church and also committing these evil acts. Yet, what does he go on to say? And such were some of you. That's the way you used to live your lives, Corinthians. This is what you used to be. But you're not that anymore. This is what you used to be, Sanford family. But you're not anymore. Notice as he goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified, you've been redeemed. I love that song, I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul simply states it as the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. And what he's talking about here is eternal death. Not just the death of our bodies, but he's talking about eternity. We deserve to be punished eternally. Yet, what? But the free gift of God is eternal life. God has the ability to redeem the sinner. And he has done it over and over again. You can be redeemed. There's no sin or wickedness that God cannot overcome. The only sin that will keep you out of heaven is the sin you leave unwashed. Is the sin that you continue to commit unrepentant, unobedient in. God can redeem us. He can buy us back despite what evil we may have committed. You are not hopeless. You're not without the ability, without the hope of being redeemed. God can and will redeem each and every one of us if we're willing to submit to his gospel plan of salvation. Number two, we talk about Rahab teaches us about the power of redemption, but she also teaches us about the reality that faith is essential to being pleasing to God. In Hebrews chapter 31, the passage we were looking at that Harry read to us this morning, there it says, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. By her faith she was saved. By her faith, she was redeemed. James will go on to elaborate on this even more in James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. That's simply not true. There are those who teach that we're saved by faith alone. You notice the only time faith alone is ever mentioned in Scripture, ever mentioned, and it's in a negative connotation. He says, we're not saved by faith alone, but by our works. He says, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified how? By works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Rahab believed God was the God. Yet it was not until she acted upon that faith, that belief, that she actually was saved. You remember the spies say to her, she asked for them to save her and her family. And what was their response? If you do what you say you're going to do, if you hide us, if you don't tell on us, then, and if you tie the red scarlet cord, then you will be saved. You don't do any of those things, then hey, you're not going to be saved. I think it's a powerful message. This a faith alone idea is simply not true. And I would argue that faith unaccompanied by action, by works, is not faith. And I'll explain that in just a minute, hopefully in a more clear way. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Hebrews writer says in this great chapter of faith, he says, "For it is impossible, it is not possible to please God without faith. For we must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must have faith, an active faith, in order to please God." Look at the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says to the disciples, "Go and do all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Right? You go preach the gospel. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe shall be condemned." Do you notice what he's talking about there? That in order to reach salvation, not only do I have to believe, but I must act on that belief by obeying the gospel, by being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. It's interesting, that term there in the Greek for believe is not just simply believing that something is real. It's not just believing that gravity exists and that when I drop something from a high elevation, it will fall down. But it is more than just believing that God is real. It is about obeying. It's about acting on that faith in obedience. So when we believe and obey, we can be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Rahab has a lot to teach us about the redemption of God, about the power of God's redemption, and about the power of faith, belief in action. Do you believe? Would God be pleased with your faith? Yes, you believe there is a God. Hey, James says even the demons believe and shake or shudder, tremble. Demons, Satan, has no doubt there is a God. Do you want to have the same kind of faith that Satan has? If we have the same kind of faith Satan has, you know what's going to happen. We're going to end up in the same destiny he's going to end up in. I don't want to be anywhere close to that dude. I want to go a different direction. Would God be pleased with my faith? We'll end with this passage, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There again, Paul defining faith for us. He says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Believing and knowing I have a home in heaven if I've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Look forward to that home in heaven. Look forward to that journey to my eternity with my Lord. Are you prepared to meet God? Would God be pleased with you? If you've not been washed in the blood of Jesus, I can tell you definitively, God is not pleased with you. That is not a faith that pleases God. That will end you in a fate like the people of Jericho. The kind of faith that pleases God is a faith like Rahab that takes that belief and puts it into action. This morning, are you ready to act on your faith in Jesus? If you've not been washed, that means you're still dirty. That means you still have sin in your life. Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus? Are you a child of God who's wandered away from the truth and you've got sin in your life, do you need to repent? Do you need to come forward asking for forgiveness? If you have a need, any need at all, please, as we sing this song, please come as together we stand and as we sing.